Heavenly Father, we come this morning to open your word together. Lord, we come with confidence that it is your word that you have given to us, that we might know you, that we might come to you, that the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover every sin. Each and every one of us, Lord, have come to you, those you have called, those you have chosen, through the washing of regeneration, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to trust and to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, it is by your grace and by your mercy. I ask, Father, for your help this morning as we would open your word. May you bring us, Lord, into the tabernacle that is not made with hands, into the heavenly places, before your very throne, God, to worship and to adore and to behold all that you are. Lord, we are not sufficient in ourselves for understanding or for proclaiming your word. Father, thank you that your Spirit has been poured out abundantly upon us. May you teach us. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's possible that we have 2.5 sermons ahead of us today. I guess we're just going to have to find that out. I'm going to read verse 1 through 3. I invite you to stand as we read. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. You can be seated. Therefore, why we got a therefore? Because we need to look at, kind of back up what we addressed last week. And I asked many of you this week a question. Elder Nick spoke about the basic principles of the oracles of God. Remember this audience of Hebrews? Some of them have come to full faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them have learned about gospel truths and have yet to come to faith in Christ. And some of them have rejected Christ altogether. This is our audience, right? And in the text we looked at last week, he's reminding these Hebrews that they needed someone to teach them again the first principles, the basic principles of the oracles of God. And I've asked some of you, you know, as Elder Nick taught, that was the ABCs, right? What are the ABCs? What was he referring to? I mean, when you think about the basic principles of the oracles of God, what do you think of? Most of your answers were very similar to mine. We think about God being holy, man being sinful, Jesus being the solution. That these basic truths have to do with Jesus, who he is, what he has done. Now, these are all good things. These are core elements of the gospel. But I went back and I listened to Elder Nick's sermon to see if my memory served me correctly. And he said that the oracles of God were the Old Testament. These basic truths had to do with what was inside of the Old Testament. Now, he went on to apply the passage to us, just as we will do with today's section. But I want us all to recognize something. We listen through our own filters. We hear phrases like in today's text, the elementary principles of Christ, and immediately we think of something. And often our perception does not line up with the reality of what God's word is talking about. This is why we have what we call hermeneutics and the processes for interpreting and understanding the Bible. This is why hermeneutics is so important. So what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the science or principles and the art or task by which the meaning of the biblical text is determined. Now, this was the class that Jay and I got to teach in Kenya, and I've been excited and desiring to bring some of this back into Jay and I even talked about, you know, maybe we should do a conference on Saturday and teach our hermeneutics class. Maybe we'll do that. But as we came to this text, it just was glaringly obvious that if you don't start with the right foundation of how you interpret the Bible, you could end up in a very wrong place as we look at this text. So, why does that matter? Well, eisegesis and exegesis. I think most of us have looked at this before, but eisegesis is reading the meaning into the text. That's taking whatever your first perception in your mind jumps to and assuming that that's what the text means. Exegesis is reading the meaning out of the text. Okay? So, if I were to, let's do some eisegesis here. I read this passage, I interpret it to say that the elementary principles of Christ are the basics about who Jesus is. Son of God, man and God. He died on a cross to save people from their sins. He calls us to repent and to place our faith in him for salvation because he took the wrath of God on. Right? Basic gospel truths. That's where our minds jump to, I think, when we think of the elementary principles of Christ. And then if I read that into this text, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, these basic gospel truths, let us go on to perfection. So I'm to leave, you know, thinking about these things, and I'm to go on to perfection. Well, maybe he means sanctification. You know, maybe he means I gotta, you know, work really hard to perfect myself. Maybe that's what he's talking about. So I'm to leave behind those gospel truths and try my hardest to be perfect. That's what we found in eisegesis. That's what this text is telling us, right? So this is an example of the problem that we face when we read our perceptions into a text. Perception and reality can often be two different things. I'll give you an example. I believe that if I were to be attacked by a mountain lion or a grizzly bear, I would win. I've rehearsed this in my mind many a time. Okay? Now, the reality of that, which I don't really want to test, may not be the same as what I perceive to be true. Let me give you a biblical example. This was one that we looked at in Kenya. So in the scripture, Elisha requests a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And immediately our perception is, oh, Elisha's asking for twice the amount of the spirit that Elijah had, right? He wants a double portion. And that's the same thing that our Kenyan brothers assume when they read that text. Well, the reality is a double portion just means to be the successor of. It means that you're the one son that receives twice as much as the rest of the sons. You can't get two times the amount of your father's net worth, right? So to receive a double portion means that you have the successorship of the family. You get twice as much as the rest of the kids. And so what Elisha was asking for from Elijah was to be his successor, to carry on his work as a prophet, right? Perception, reality, two different things. So we have a problem. We are so far removed from the biblical text. It's hard to understand the difference between our perceptions and the reality of biblical truths. And I put a chart in there, and this was something we referred to in our hermeneutic class. It says observation, interpretation, application. On the side, it has from Bible times until now. So if we're going to take a book that was written thousands of years ago and understand what it means, we have a number of different gaps, a number of different hurdles that we have to climb over. We have to jump across thousands of years back to biblical times. We have to jump across thousands of miles of geography to a place where most of us have never been or never seen. We have to acquaint ourselves with a culture that is not our own. We have to understand a language that we've never heard. Right? These are all things that we have to understand in order to know what our Bible is saying. In addition to this, the Word of God is a supernatural book. It's written by God Himself. Holy men who are taught by the Holy Spirit. So, in order to bridge these gaps, in order to arrive at the main goal, which is what? The author's main point. What the author of the writer of Hebrews intended when he wrote 6 verse 1. We need to use tools, we need to use hermeneutics to help us understand what these things, what this text actually means. We need to observe everything we can about the text to arrive at the author's intent. And then we need to apply what the author actually meant and what God is saying to us to today, Davenport, Iowa, 2018. So that is the task, or that is the process that every pastor, every student of the Word of God has in front of them. Now, there's four questions that I've included today to help us with this, in this passage specifically. They are, what did the words convey in the language and the grammar of the original readers? How did the culture, setting, influence and affect what was written? What is the meaning of the words in their context? In what literary form is the material written, and how does that affect what is said? And ultimately, what's the main point? Now, these aren't meant to be exhaustive, nor is the few-minute discussion we've had on hermeneutics do justice to everything that's involved in the process of understanding and interpreting biblical texts. But, as we're going to see, I think these questions are going to help us get to the answer of what the author means with today's passage. So, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, there's two verbs in here, leaving and let us go on to. So we're to leave something and we're to go on to something. Now, this word leaving is aphemi, however you want to pronounce it. It means to send away, to bid going away or depart. Of a husband divorcing his wife, to send forth, to yield up, to expire, to let go, let alone, let be, to disregard. Now, this is an aorist participle. Verb, which all that means is it comes before the main verb of the sentence. So the main verb of the sentence is let us go on to. But the action of leaving has to take place before we can go on. Okay? Now, this word is also used in Matthew 13:36 when Jesus sends away the multitudes. And it's the word that is used for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. Right? So, Some expositors say leaving is like, you know, we're going to come back to it. We're just going to set this aside for a little bit, but eventually we're going to come back to it. That's not what the word means. The word is used, it's synonymous with divorce, synonymous with setting apart, setting aside. It's leaving as behind and done with in order to go on to something else, in order to go on to another thing. So before we can go on to perfection, we have to disregard, depart from the elementary principles of Christ. Now, the word for let us go on is pharaoh. It means to carry some burden, to move by bearing. Now, this verb is in the passive voice. Okay, so what that means is that when it says let us go on to, let us be carried along, we are entirely passive in this movement. So the carrying on to perfection does not take place by our own actions. All right? And I think this is really, really clear when you look at where this word is used. In Matthew 4:24 and 9:2, it's talking about the sick and the paralyzed man that were brought to Jesus. They brought them to Christ. That's the word, pharaoh. They carried them along. Okay, now what did those paralytic, what did they do to bring themselves to Christ? They laid there. They got carried. It's also used in 14:11 of John the Baptist's head when it was brought on a platter to Herod's wife. Now, the paralytic man certainly didn't bring himself to Jesus, and John the Baptist's head certainly did not carry itself back to Herod's wife. So we are to leave behind, we are to be disregarding and leaving behind the elementary principles of Christ, and we are to be carried along to perfection. So far, this seems entirely confusing, because if I think of what I think when I think of elementary principles of Christ, why in the world am I supposed to be divorcing and disregarding that? Right? Why would the biblical author ever tell us to disregard or to cut off or to leave behind those elementary principles? And then how in the world can we be carried along to perfection? Well, similar to other studies, when we encounter a problem in our exegesis of trying to take the meaning out of the text, think about, you know, an aviator or a sailor. And when they're trying to navigate through the waters and they've got clouds and fog in front of them and they're trying to see, you know, what direction they should go, do they just kind of go with their instinct? You know what? 747 jet flyer, you know, he's flying along and flying through, I don't know, the Himalayas, let's say. And he's like, well, you know, the fog's here, but I really feel like if I just turn to the left a little bit, I don't think there'll be a mountain over there. So that's, no, they, what do? They look at their instruments. They go to their instruments. And a good exegete needs to go and check our position by the historical setting in the context of the passage that we're in. And so that's what we're going to do. Next question. How did the cultural setting influence and affect what was written? Remember our backdrop. This book is written to the Hebrew audience. These were Jews who had either come to true faith in Christ or had learned about the gospel and had yet to act upon it, or they had rejected the Christ that they had heard of. Now, try to think about what it would have been like to be in the Jewish sacrificial system. Try to think about that. Your whole life, you grew up every year making sacrifices all year long. And you have these festivals set up throughout the year to remind you of these things. I mean, every year you celebrate all these feasts. Your family gets to pick out a spotless lamb each Passover, right? And etched inside of your mind would have been the bleeding of all those animals making their way to the temple and the streams of blood that are flowing out. You would have had committed to memory large amounts of Mosaic law and the Torah. Each time you committed sin, you'd have to bring an animal. We're so far removed from this culture, from this setting, that it's very difficult to wrap our minds around this. But one thing is for sure, they would have understood that their relationship with God, that the relationship of their people before Him, the standing of their people before Him, it depended upon the laws and the sacrifices that God required. Now, let's look at the circumstances. So that's historical backdrop. Let's look at the circumstances of what our audience was facing. In Hebrews 10, verse 32 and 36, we get a little bit of insight as to what they were going through. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So these Hebrews were facing persecution and tribulations from their own countrymen, from the Romans. Their claim to following Jesus and their association with their claim to those who followed Jesus was costing them something. Some were considering casting away their confidence they had because of these trials. Now, looking at that backdrop and that setting, let's go to our next questions. What is the meaning of the words in their context? And in what literary form is the material written, and how does that affect what is said? So the literary form of the book of Hebrews, this is a letter, right? Or maybe a sermon. But it goes together. It's a whole, and we have to look at the whole of it in order to understand. We can't just take one little verse out and make it mean whatever we want. We have to check our context. So what is meant by the elementary principles of Christ and the fact that our author is calling for the readers to leave these principles behind? So we're going to look at some different places in Hebrews. Remember back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, if you go to verse 12, and we're going to flip through a lot of Hebrews. We're going to try to do this fairly quickly. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's urging them not to depart from the living God in chapter 3. Now, has he changed his mind in chapter 6? Now he's telling us to leave the elementary principles? That doesn't quite go together. He warns them from departing. So what is the elementary principles of Christ? What are they? And what is the perfection that we're to be carried along to? Now let's look ahead from where we're at. Turn to chapter 7. And we're going to look at 11, verse 11 and 12. Chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. So the perfection is not found in the Levitical priesthood, the author tells us, right? Now look at verse 18, chapter 7. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the law did not make anything perfect. And this text tells us there's a former commandment, a previous commandment that's been annulled. Now, remember what we're looking for, right? Go back to our chart. We want to know what the author's main point is. What's the author's main point? What are these elementary principles of Christ? Now, the author of Hebrews makes it kind of simple for us. We're going to find, but it doesn't seem that simple when we set out. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. What's he say? Now, this is the main point, okay, of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the first covenant is being made obsolete and is ready to vanish away. It was a copy. It was a shadow of heavenly things. And the true tabernacle is the one that the Lord has erected. Now, let's keep going. Look at chapter 9. Go to verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Not Martin Luther. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the first tabernacle was a symbol. It was a symbol, and the sacrifices that were offered there cannot make anyone perfect. It was concerned with food and drink and washings until the time of Reformation. And Christ came with a perfect tabernacle and offered himself without spot to God. Now 23, chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, with blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The tabernacle needed to be purified with blood from animals. But the heavenly realities have a better sacrifice. Christ did not enter anything made by man, but he went into heaven itself, bearing the sins of many. For the law was the shadow, and it can't make anyone perfect. Now, last verse in 10:14, and I hope maybe you're seeing what these elementary principles of Christ are. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So Christ has perfected forever. So what are we trying to figure out? What are the elementary principles of Christ that we are supposed to be leaving behind? And what is this perfection that we're going on to? Well, out of all the things that we looked at, what was the thing that was perfect and what was the thing that wasn't? Christ was the one who was the perfection. Christ is the one who has perfected forever. Christ is the one whose blood is better than the blood of the bulls and the goats. See, he wants them to move on from the shadows and from the types. He wants them to leave behind the old Levitical sacrificial system. It's soon going to vanish away, it even said. In AD 70, it will be destroyed and vanish away. That's what he's wanting them to leave behind. The elementary principles of Christ. And in a further study of the words in the Greek is going to make this even more clear. The word elementary and the word principles. The word elementary is arche, in its beginning or origin, at the first, principally, elementary. And the word for principles is logos, right? We've seen that word often. It's word. So the beginning word of Christ, the origin of the revelation of Christ, where was that? In the Levitical sacrifices, in the tabernacle, in the blood of bulls and goats. That was only to point to Christ. And it's ended. And he's urging these Hebrews to leave it behind, to let it go. He's admonishing them to be done away with the beginning word or the first revelation of Christ that came to them in the Levitical sacrificial system, and to go on to perfection in Christ. To go on to perfection in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The maturity, this perfection that we looked at, it's Jesus Christ himself. They were to leave the types and shadows, and they were to cling to the reality. So let's read our text again. In verse 6. Therefore, disregard. Now, if you want, and maybe this will be helpful, the word discussion, it's not in the Hebrew text. It's just how they've tried to interpret it. So leaving elementary principles, leaving the elementary principles, discussion's not even in there. Therefore, disregard, move on from, and leave behind the beginning word of Christ and be carried along to perfection. Disregard the Levitical law and sacrificial system. Now, we're not abandoning it. We're not saying that it's of no use or of no value in terms of our study and understanding. It was principally about Christ. And Jesus did not abolish that. He fulfilled it. It was the shadow, and now we have the reality. I want to give you a couple illustrations. So, think about a high ropes course, okay? Maybe you've never been to a high ropes course, but they got the cables running in the tops of the trees. And you come to the high ropes course, and often, at least the courses I've been to, they've got a practice course, right? It's on the ground. You don't need a harness. It's got some of the elements of the big course, and you kind of walk along it, and, you know, you're doing great. You're having fun. You think to yourself, oh, I can do this. Shell out the money. You go. You get your harness strapped on. You get your helmet in place. You're feeling confident. You know, you're standing in line, looking at the next guy, and he's out there on the wire, and he's walking, and he's starting to wobble and shake, and you're thinking, oh, that guy's weak. I got this. And so you get out there, and it's going good. I mean, your palms are a little sweaty, but it's going good. The first few strides are nice and smooth. And then all of a sudden you stop and you look down. And the cable that you're on starts to go in and out of focus with the ground 100 feet below you. And you get a little more sweaty and your muscles start to tense up a little bit. And you get a little more afraid. And then you look up and that guy in front of you, he's just hanging there. He's dangling by the rope. And you're like, oh, man, this is not good. What am I doing here? I need to go back to that practice course. Why did I ever think this was a good idea to get out here? And everybody in line behind you, they're thinking the same thing. Like, why am I doing this? This is a bad idea. Right? That's kind of what these Jews are facing. They're seeing not only their brethren, but even themselves facing persecution and trial. And they're starting to think, maybe we should go back to the bulls and the goats. I mean, at least they were dying over here, and now we're dying over here, right? And they're a little afraid. Think about another illustration. You've got Justin. Justin's gone. Hey, Justin. You know your Tonka trucks that you really like? Think about our boys when they grab our girls and they play with these little trucks and they're in the sandbox and they're moving little piles of dirt around, and they get a little bit bigger and they get a bigger Tonka truck and, you know, maybe a little powered one that moves. And then you got a 24-year-old guy and he's still playing with these little trucks and moving them around. And then one day the real excavator shows up. And the real dump truck with tires as big as me pull into the yard. And that 24-year-old kid, you know, he starts to get into those huge dump trucks and he's moving dirt. And now he's doing some real work. I mean, he's moving dirt. How absurd would it be for him to go, you know what? I really just want to go back to my sandbox and play with those little trucks. Those are just, that's just the copy. It's just the shadow. This is the reality that they have, right? And he's going to go on to encourage them why they need to leave behind the thing that was just a shadow, just a type, and to go on to perfection. Now, do you see how our eisegesis, actually led us to the opposite understanding of what the author was intending to say? That when we heard elementary principles of Christ and leave those behind, we're leaving behind the thing he's trying to get them to go to. The perfection, Christ himself. Our first perceptions led us to an entirely backwards view. They were being tempted to abandon Christ and to go back to the Levitical sacrificial system. To go back to the ceremonial law. They needed to be carried along to perfection and to leave behind the shadow and the copy. And we're going to see those listeners that are true believers, they have done just that in verse 9. We see that. But here the author is, he's issuing a strong warning. A strong warning. And he's going to go on in the next few verses to not leave Christ, to not leave the reality to go back to the copy. Now, how does this apply to us? I mean, I've never seen any of you try to go and sacrifice a goat to cover your sins. We don't have this ingrained into us at all. I mean, the closest thing that we got is when we think about traditions we've formed and then our minds come to be changed. We have to leave those traditions behind and that can be kind of hard. That is nothing compared to what these Jews are facing. This is their life relationship with the God that created it, with their God, the God who delivered them from Egypt. That's their system. And they're being called to leave that behind and go on to Christ. So how does this apply to us? And we've been carried along to perfection for those of us that have repented of our sin, have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the perfect Savior of the world who died, who was buried, who was raised again, who sits at the right hand of God. That's the perfection that he's calling them to be carried along to. And for those of us, we've done this. So how can we apply this to Davenport, Iowa, 2018? Well, primarily, it is this. Hold fast to perfection. Where is that perfection found? In Jesus Christ. Primarily, you are to hold fast to that, to Him. Secondly, as you've traveled along this road, you've come into times of trials and difficulty. If you've been following Christ, you've realized that it's not the easiest road. And it can be tempting to abandon the biblical understanding that you've had to go back to something that was easier, something that involved less conflict. I mean, think about your life prior to conversion, Christian. And for most of us, we had some form of religion, right? And then we got saved and we realized, this is a bunch of rubbish. What am I doing? And now we've come to biblical understanding of new truths, of ways that our lives have changed, our minds been transformed. And then we face some opposition. Somebody said, that's dumb. Why are you doing that? It might even be another Christian, right? It might even be an internet blog. They don't give any biblical reason or, you know, anything else. Just make it hard and make it difficult and face, you know, a little uneasiness for the biblical truths that we've come to understand. Not, again, not because our minds being transformed by God's word, but only because we want to avoid difficulty. We start to think, oh, it was easier if I just thought like I did before I was saved. If I just look at the church like that, I mean, I have a whole lot less of obligation to love these people. And if I just went back to some of these old ways of thinking, right? Don't do this. Don't have your biblical conviction altered because it may cost you something or because it's more comfortable to leave it behind or because somebody else doesn't even like it, even if that somebody is a Christian. Bind yourself, brothers and sisters, bind yourself to the Word of God in the light of the new covenant. Your perceptions are not the reality. And your convictions are not the reality unless they are bound to the reality of the Word of God. You can have biblical convictions, but you can also be bound to something biblically that you're not convicted by. You can't trust your convictions unless they line up with the reality of God's Word. And hold fast to those. Don't be shaken because your tightrope's getting a little wobbly. It's supposed to be that way. Look at Christ's life. Why do you think you should have something easier? Now, he's going to go on. I think we've got time for this. You don't believe me, but he's going to go on in verse 1 and 2. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, these six elements here, again, remember what we've understood in the context of the book of Hebrews, the elementary principles of Christ, or the Levitical, the Old Covenant system, right? These six principles are not speaking of new covenant realities, but old covenant principles, old covenant realities. And with the time that we have left, I'm going to I want us to take a look at these old covenant principles and then relate them to their new covenant principle. So we have repentance from dead works. Now in Deuteronomy 4, he's telling them that when they go out and they're captured or they end up in a land with a foreign country and they start to worship these gods and they worship false gods and they're led away in that way, if they will turn back to God, if they will repent from these dead works. We see this often in the Old Testament. If they will turn back to God, if they will leave the works that lead to death behind, that God will be merciful, that he will be gracious. So there was a repentance from dead works that was taught in the Old Covenant. It was there. Now, the New Covenant principle teaches a repentance unto life. It's still a repentance from things that are dead, but it is a repentance unto life. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus came preaching repent and believe the gospel. The Christians in Acts, when they saw the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, they said, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance from dead works and to life. Acts 26:20. He declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Not only does the new covenant repentance involve leaving behind you the sins that God hates, having a whole change of mind that you now hate the things that God hates and you love the things that God loves. It results in works befitting of repentance. In good works that God has prepared from beforehand for you to walk in. You don't have to be afraid of teaching about works. You're not saved by works. You're saved for works. You're not working unto righteousness. You're working unto thankfulness. We have a repentance unto life. The faith that was towards God, right? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed God. This faith that is going to be expounded in chapter 11 of all these Old Testament examples. The just shall live by faith. Now we have faith in Jesus Christ, the new covenant reality. Faith in Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That He is the author and the finisher, the completer of our faith. He is the perfection of this faith. Now, the doctrine of baptisms. The word baptisms is maybe a bad translation or a confusing translation. The word is baptismos. It means, which is different from the Christian baptism that's used in the New Testament. It's a washing or a purification effected by means of water. And in Numbers 19, we see that, you know, the priest needed to wash his clothes and bathe in water before he can be clean. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, this old ritual washing and cleansing. And it was mentioned in what we read in Hebrews 9 of these ceremonial washings, right? Now, the new covenant reality is what? The doctrine of the washing of regeneration. We looked at washing of regeneration. That unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you must be born again. The laying on of hands. This one is great because we think of like praying for somebody, right? Laying on of hands or whatever that is. It's right in the beginning of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And he shall lay his hand on his offering and kill it before the tabernacle meeting. The laying on of hands. This is a reality or a picture of the new covenant reality of substitutionary atonement, of imputation and propitiation. And when we lay the hands on the bull or the goat, right? When we have laid hold of Christ, all of his righteousness has been laid onto us and all of our sins have been laid onto him, and he goes and he pays for them. He makes propitiation for them. So this new covenant reality, no longer laying on the hands of an animal, but Christ dies for us in our place, knowing no sin, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The resurrection of the dead that we see, the Pharisees, they knew about the resurrection of the dead. They knew that these, as Job said, in my flesh I shall see God, that his body would be raised again. And in the new covenant, we have a resurrection of Christ unto life. Christ said what? I am the resurrection and the life. And in Hebrews 2, we don't have to fear death or the bonds of death. We have a new resurrection. Now, everyone will be resurrected and there will be an eternal judgment. And the eternal judgment in Ecclesiastes, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. They knew about judgment. They knew that everyone would stand naked and open before God. All their thoughts, all their deeds, everything before God, judged according to his law. They knew about that. And in the New Testament, in the perfection that has now come in Christ, we have eternal justification. We have standing before the righteous judgment seat of God and a pronunciation on all those who have believed in Christ that you are righteous. You are justified. But there is no more wrath. And yet still, we see our works are going to be judged according to Christ. We will be saved. We will be justified. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says this: no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there is a judgment coming. But for those who have believed in Christ, there is eternal justification. There is judgment of our works, whether or not they have been done in Christ, of these good works that we were created for. And then finally, in verse 3, it says this: and this we will do if God permits. You see the sovereignty of God inside of the salvation that's being talked about here? Inside of these Hebrews going on to lay hold of Christ. This they will do. This they will do if God permits. If God allows. By the grace of God, they will come to this perfection. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that, Lord, you do not call us to leave Christ behind. You do not call us to turn away from these truths of salvation, but on the contrary, Lord, you've called us, as you're calling these Hebrews, to come to the perfection that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, let our minds be renewed according to your word. Let us hold fast this confidence that we have in Christ. Lord, let those who are unbelieving see that they will stand in judgment. And if they do not have Christ, they will face your wrath. Lord, may we not second guess those convictions that you have put in the hearts of your people through your word. May we exercise our faith. May we walk, Lord, on that road you've laid before us through many trials, through many tribulations. We know that you will hold us fast and that you will deliver us home to glory. We thank you for Christ this morning. Amen.